If you'll open your Bibles for me tonight to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we'll read a passage briefly. Chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15. We'll read it in unison. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And may the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his word, and any phrase in that would be subject for the foundation for a message. The subject tonight could be stretched, of course, into a series. It's He Offered Himself. We've been in a series, and this is the 6th in the series, and I'll not review the 5 preceding. But they all are having to do with Christ, our Passover, like the 3 favorite songs I mentioned last week, the old rugged cross, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, and Jesus, Lover of My Soul. The first pertains to the forgiveness for sin that men want. The second has to do with redemption and salvation. And that's much more than just forgiveness. Forgiveness takes you up to tonight, but redemption and salvation, when Jehovah Jesus has given you salvation, then that's forever and ever and ever, and the eternal inheritance mentioned in our text. And then Jesus, Lover of My Soul, has to do with that panting for immortality that every human being has made in the image of God. Now, instead of reviewing all of those 5 messages before, and this is the 6th, and next week will be justification, I would like, if I might, to just go down the points that I mentioned of Waldenstrom's theology when he got so many people off. And there's a great deal right now that's credited to him, because he changed the fundamental attribute of God from holiness to one of love. I spoke at Coronas on John 3:16 and showed and pointed out how that I have in this pulpit too. The John 3:16 gives us 2 limits on the love of God. One of them is limited in his expression. He gave his son to die for our sins. Not anymore. But he had to give that much to satisfy his holiness. Now, in the second place, the second limit on the love of God was it's limited in its application. Everyone isn't going to be benefited by Calvary. So there are 2 limits on God's expressed love on the cross. Some say his love knows no limit. It does. It was limited twice in its expression, when his son died for your sins, and in its application, when whosoever will be saved. Now, there are no limits on his holiness. But Waldenstrom did not believe that the innocent Christ suffered for the guilty sinner. Now, that is serious to say that, but he did not. He did not believe. Last Lord's Day evening, I spoke on the propitiation. For he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. But he did not believe that there was any propitiation at Calvary. He did not believe you should believe on Christ. He thought you should believe and sacrifice like Christ, in which is no redemption. You could believe like Christ and sacrifice like Christ all your life and go straight to hell. There's no salvation in that. And then I mentioned existentialism, and I want to just say a brief word about it tonight, because the Apostle Paul met it
really elements of it, elements of its root when he came on Mars Hill. He met there the Epicureans and the Stoics. And the two things, the two principles that are very, very much in error in existentialism are freedom and responsibility. Now notice, will you, the Epicureans said, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it was in Exodus 20, I told you, that the Ten Commandments were given. Exodus 32, after they'd worshiped the calf, they said, people become like what they worship. They said, animals don't wear clothes. We are animals. Why should we wear clothes? You see, the matter of freedom, the permissiveness of this day has come from the false philosophies. And then the matter of responsibility. I was shocked to read in Life magazine that Senator George McGovern said when he heard of J. Edgar Hoover's death, he felt greatly relieved. He said, greatly relieved that he was no longer a servant of this country. He said he had felt he had become a menace. Now, this is a day of lawlessness when people don't want the hard hand of the law, you see? And so a time of freedom and a time of responsibility has come to us in a time of lawlessness. Instead of responsibility, the irresponsible people don't want the law. And in the second place, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the permissiveness of this generation. Men are animals. According to biological evolution teaching, animals live in colonies and in communes. Why shouldn't we? So they do. They're a product of what they believe. But I want to conclude it with the Apostle Paul, and he has it for us. And he has it in a very brief word. He said, unless you should think that this was just my idea, Paul said in Colossians 2:8, beware, he said, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. After the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see that? Now, I bulked together Waldenstrom's theology and existentialism, freedom, responsibility. I put them all together and I put them under the text. That's how much more shall the blood of Christ, who offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, there's a fine point here, and I think I can make it. And Jesus made it in his day. He says, ye search the scriptures, for ye think in them ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. And the Messianic Psalms 40 says, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. And as I quoted last week, Psalms 119, 130, the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the prudent, or simple, but light and understanding never saved anybody. I may preach tonight to many people who have all the light and all the understanding of the gospel that I have myself, and maybe more, and they'll go out and go to a devil's hell. Why? They've searched the scriptures. He said, ye search the scriptures, but in them ye think ye have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me. Now, I want to speak first of the nature of any offering for sin, and the second, the need of it. Very simple. First of all, the nature of an offering for sin. Real atonement for sin is made in heaven. Do you remember Jesus in the garden when he was approached? He says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. He had not yet borne back the testimony of the atoning blood for whosoever will. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. And I have never heard any diverse teaching on that but what it was, that he had yet to go back and make a presentation of himself from where he had laid aside his royal robes in glory, to come down to earth and walk the sands of Galilee in the humble garb of a peasant and sandaled feet, and to trudge up Calvary and to die for our sins. Now, it's interesting, though recently I heard someone was getting a tape that said that therefore the blood is not needed on the cross, that the real atonement's made on up in heaven, so we don't have to have the literal blood on the cross. Now that's only a half a truth, because if Jesus had not shed his blood on the cross, he would have had nothing to testify to when he went back to glory. Nothing whatever. It's amazing how many half-truths get peddled in the name of isms and cults and people that ride hobbies. It's pretty good to go back and read the Bible. When you listen to something, it sounds strange, and you think, particularly if you think it's brand new, you better go back and read and look it up in the Bible and see what the Bible said about it. If it's too brand new, it may be also very bad. So be careful. I recall one time I was in a Bible conference in this state too, very large representative crowd, and a man stood up and he said, there's no place in the Bible that the Christian is instructed to pray for the salvation of sinners. And he was using this and ringing the changes on it, and boy, he had hundreds of pastors all stirred up and alarmed about it. He said, the Bible sends you out as Christians to testify to these lost people. Nowhere are you enjoined to pray for lost sinners. Well, being on the same conference with a man, I certainly didn't want to get involved at all. But at coffee time, I was asked about this. Well, I said, I can see the point the man's getting at, but I said, my Bible says, in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I said, this book here talks about prayer as adoration, praise, thanksgiving, confession, petition, dedication. I said, there's seven kinds of prayer in the Bible. None of them are limited. And I said, most of us could point to somebody that prayed us into the kingdom of God. I said, it was a praying mother that prayed me, as far as I know, into the kingdom of God. When I stood in my first testimony as Christ's child, she stood and gave the next testimony that she'd been in her closet faithfully, day by day that week, in her prayer closet for her son. But I'm using this as an illustration. When someone brings something so brand new out of the Bible, and sometimes to shock you, don't be shocked about it. Don't let it alarm you. Because usually you'll find if it's brand new, it's a lopsided truth, like this one is, for example. Now, the second thing about an offering is, there never was an offering for sin anywhere in the Bible that it didn't have to have an application. An application to the individual. Now, in Israel, it was national salvation that they had. But they all had to be willing to conform to the regulations of the offerings and the observations of the seasons, and to be obedient to the high priest and the priesthood of the Levites. And through that, it came down to them in an application. Now, if this were not true, if the atonement made on Calvary did not have to have an earthly application as well as a heavenly presentation, then everybody would be saved. So you see how nonsensical and how foolish such a deduction would be. And we don't advertise people's names. We're not interested in that and not attacking anybody. But we preach a word and we let the quips fall where they may. Now, there's a third thing. An offering for sin was once for all. We found that in the text we read tonight. If it was literally translated, he said, now once for all in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The once for all appears again and again and again in one little word that can't be translated any other way. So a sin. Now, what does that do to the people who tell you that they have the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ here as a sacrament on a communion table, and people come and they're told that that's been converted into the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says about that. The Bible says in this book of Hebrews, every priest standeth daily, offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. Why? Because once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he didn't have double jeopardy. He died once for the sins of the world. And anybody that pretends that Christ is suffering again in an actual sacrifice is absolutely misrepresenting the teaching of the Bible and misrepresenting the death of Christ and misrepresenting salvation. And it's very interesting to note that those people only offer you forgiveness up to that time. They don't offer you salvation and redemption by that special sacrifice or offering that they make. It's only forgiveness up to that time. In other words, you have to be on your toes until the next time you come and they offer it again, and they'll blot the record out up to then, and then you're on your own again, and then they blot it out again. But this isn't the way God set up salvation. No, far from it. Let us remember then, the true sacrament, if you called it that, the true offering, the blood of Christ, was made in heaven. Two, it had to have an earthly application to individuals. Otherwise, you'd have you'd have a unanimity of salvation and a universal salvation. Now, the third thing that I say is that it's once for all, never to be repeated, can't be repeated. Now, the fourth thing, in the offering of the body of Christ, there was also a sacrifice for sins that you commit after you're saved. Lots of people say, I don't want to get saved now. I'm going to wait a while. And for example, Augustine's mother was blamed for keeping him from giving himself to the Lord early in his youth, because he was a rebellious youth and very sinful. His confessions are almost unparalleled, and for sin and lust. And Monica, his mother, wanted him to wait until he had gotten through sowing his wild oats and then to give himself to the church for service. Well, he regretted it afterwards. But you see, she didn't understand. And maybe some of you that aren't saved don't understand. You say, oh, I can't hold out. You don't have to. You say, well, I know myself, I can never live up to it. You don't have to. If you really get saved, there's someone else in you that's doing the living up to it. There is a provision, a power that's given you. He that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And that's the Holy Spirit. And he that is in the world, yea, is that second chapter of Ephesians where we had recently, where we read that at that time we were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, we have peace. He hath made peace through the blood of his cross. We find then, in this last point, that he has provided for us a power. Let us take as a verse, he is able also to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him. You see, you come unto God by him who offered himself without spot to God to purge our conscience from dead works. That's what it needs and has to have. Otherwise, the same old desires, the same old appetites are there and going to rule you. But he is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now this again is where vain philosophies and Waldenstrom's theology fails. Because if God hasn't invaded the realm and domain of time and place in the person of Jesus Christ, then there was no virgin birth, there was no incarnation, there could not have been any death for our sins on the cross as a substitute, and there could not have been a bodily resurrection, and he could not have ascended back to the Father. He has been reduced to the stature of manhood, no more. But we know that he did leave the realm of glory. We do know, as Colossians says, that Christ, we read by Paul in the Corinthian correspondence, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. But Colossians is a good book. We're in Christ, and Christ is in God, and we're hid with Christ in God. And if you can imagine, we're hid with Christ in God. We're doubly enveloped. In other words, in our position in Jesus Christ. But now ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. And he is our peace, who have made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself, and so make of himself one new man in peace. Now, let us take, for example, the cross again. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effective prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. There's none of that in Waldenstrom's theology. There's none of that in existentialism. There's none of that in Waldenstrom said that Christ's death was a sacrifice of love that should challenge us to be great lovers too. But this would be works if our only challenge. It's like that old story of Leaper's tract years ago, all way back, printed in books 50 and 60 years old. He tells a story about the poor Chinaman that fell in the pit, and Confucius came along and he asked to get him out, and Confucius said, if you'll get out of the pit and get up here, he said, I'll help you from here on. Why? Confucius was a teacher. But he had nothing to lift him out of the pit. And so Buddha came along, and the Chinaman begged him to lift him out of the pit. He was in the pit of sin. This is the figure used, like David in Psalms 40. And no, Buddha says, you have to get out your own way, he said. But if you get up here, he said, I have some great things that will help you on your way. And so he went on through Shinto and Buddha, and he went through all of the religions, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ came by. And Jesus leaps down into the pit of sin where the Chinaman is, and he wraps the arms that were nailed to the cross about the dying sinner, and he lifts him back, and he sets him on his way, rejoicing. This is the difference between religion and Christianity. It's the difference between philosophy and a Bible theology. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. You'll find it easier to go on with him. You remember this. You'll find it easier to go on with him than it is to come to him, because Satan doesn't want you to come to him. The devil doesn't want you. He has all kinds of roadblocks he throws up. He doesn't want you to come to him. But after you have come to him, then you and God are on the same side. And Jesus Christ will have it much easier with you than he has it the other way. Before the throne another comes to me, a parallel. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is graven on his hands. Now I want to come to one other thought, and that is, not only is the offering subject to these four tests, and our text is subject to it, but also we must remember there's a need. There is a need for the personal application of the offering that's been made. Let us take Nicodemus. Jesus dealt with him in the third chapter of John. Joseph of Arimathea. And when Jesus was crucified and the body was hanging on the cross, they came and begged the body of Pontius Pilate. They had to go and obtain from Caesar's government the writ to get the body. We find still on the streets of Rome the same letters, SPQR, which was the Signum Populus Quae Romanus, which was the sign in Latin, the sign of the Roman people. And they had to get that stamp with a permission to go to the cross and get down the body of Jesus. You perhaps have seen Reuben's descent of the cross. Now, with hands of love and faith and trust, they went to Calvary and took down the wounded and dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they bore him down the slope of Calvary and laid him in the tomb. They personally, Nicodemus was of the Sanhedrin, and he risked his life when he did that. Joseph of Arimathea, we don't know too much about. But just as personally as those two went to Calvary and attached themselves to the Savior that had died for their sins, you have to be that much and that personally related to the person of Christ, not to his teaching. The Red Letter Testament, you could read all that he said in 5 hours. It'd be easy to memorize all that he said and recite it very quickly, but that wouldn't save your soul. You have to personally, have his atonement applied to you when you accept him as your Savior. Not his teaching, but you accept him. Again, Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified, it means made holy. Some people think sanctification, in fact, the word saints in the scriptures, the same word. If we are Christians, we are saints. That means we've been washed white in the blood of Christ. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Your position before God. Let us say someone had been a libertine or a murderer and he stands here as he accepted Christ. He's a saint before God. Maybe she has been a harlot. She's accepted Christ. She stands here in the white righteousness of Jesus Christ. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. But remember, you have to come to him personally. And you have to believe that he was your sin-bearing substitute on the cross. That you were bad enough to go to hell if you don't do it. That you come to him personally. Believe he's your substitute sin bearer. Accept him as your personal Savior. Most people believe there's going to be a judgment day in which God's going to decide heaven and hell for everybody. And most people believe that God's going to have a standard to make that decision by. And when he does, he has only two choices. He's either going to have to judge you by your works or by the grace of God, which was poured out on Calvary. And when you accept him as your personal Savior, then he applies the grace of Calvary to your account. And he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This is the gospel. We can't go beyond it. And then, of course, after we have so come, and after we have so believed and so accepted, we should strive daily to please him, which he will enable us to do. This is the gospel. I repeat the text. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, to purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Do you know him as your Savior? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight. We thank thee for its clarity, for its simplicity. And we would ask thee to cause the same Holy Spirit by which he offered himself without spot unto God to breathe upon those who may be struggling in faith to turn to thee, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.